Thank you very much, Brother Dub, and I deeply appreciate the opportunity to come. In fact, it's a thrill to be in Texas and a delight to be in Denton. I just had to get a little bit of alliteration because those are my credentials to prove that I am an illiterate preacher. I had somebody ask me some time back if your use of alliteration means that you are an illiterate preacher, and I guess I just have to confess that I am. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the kind of lectureship that this great congregation had last year. And of course, it's upon that firm foundation that the congregation is building the one this year. I believe that Brother Dub McClish, the fine eldership here, and the dedicated membership proved last year conclusively that they could begin with a great lectureship, and they proved that, and of course, they're continuing to build upon it. I was delighted last year to learn that the thrust of our study this year would be in the great book of Hebrews. And of course, these 13 chapters and these 303 verses are among the more precious parts of the New Testament to all of us. I heard about a little interesting incident that happened over our way some years back. And since it's based upon the book of Hebrews, I thought you might get a little enjoyment out of it. Over at Columbia, Tennessee, an area where I've often preached and held a number of gospel meetings, back in the 1970s, there was a lady who lived in Columbia, Tennessee, who was sick and had to be hospitalized by her physician, who also was a member of the church. As he would come by and check on her welfare day by day, it was largely the same. He knew that she was a member of the church, and of course she knew that he was. And one day, as he came by to pay her a visit, she asked, "Doctor, how am I doing?" He noticed by her bed table that she had a Bible open, evidently had been reading from it. And so he just decided to give his diagnosis that morning by an appeal to the Bible. He said, "When I'm gone this morning, I want you to turn and read Hebrews 13:8, and that will describe your condition from day to day." Of course, the passage reads, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." And he meant for her to get the impression that from day to day, your condition remains largely unchanged. Well, she didn't turn and read it at first. A little time went by, and then she thought about his advice, and she opened the Bible. But like preachers sometimes do, she transposed the chapter and verse. And she read Hebrews 8:13 instead, that said, "That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I'm sure that made a profound impression upon her. Our study this morning is Hebrews 3 and verse 4, and it is a marvelous passage of Scripture. As Brother McClish has already suggested, it reads in our beloved Bible, "For ever a house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Of course, it is set forth in the early part of the Hebrew epistle, in which the writer, using the most brilliant of logic, is setting forth the superiority of Christ, first of all, over angels. And when he had done that, he had also proved that which came by the cross, namely the law of Christianity, is superior to that which had been given through the disposition of angels, necessarily the Mosaic economy. He also suggested that Christ is greater than Moses, and that is exactly the thrust of his argument here in Hebrews 3. In fact, he sets forth the cross as the apostle and the high priest of our profession. He refers to the fact that both Christ and Moses had been faithful in their respective callings. And yet he draws a contrast. Even though both of these had been faithful in their God-appointed task or responsibilities, nevertheless, Moses had been faithful over his house or within the Jewish economy as servant. But Christ, as a son in his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. By thus proving the Christ to be superior to Moses, he proves that Christianity is superior to that which Moses gave the Jewish, or really the Israelite people. Not only that, but a little bit later on in the Hebrew epistle, He will set forth the argument that Christ and his priesthood are greatly superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, meaning that the priesthood connected with Christianity is vastly greater than the priesthood that had been connected with the Jewish economy. And of course, all of that was done because the Hebrew writer was writing a valiant book, a tribute of truth, a treatise of truth, rather, in order to try to keep the Hebrew people who were fickle, who were wavering, who were about to apostatize from the truth. He wanted to turn them around from their course that he knew would lead to the damnation of their soul and that they return back to Christ and Christianity. I have a friend in Tennessee who a number of years ago made a study of the book of Hebrews in one of the denominational seminaries in Tennessee. And he studied the book of Hebrews under a Calvinistic professor. And the very fact that this book is written to keep people from apostatizing reminds me of a little story that he told me. He said, "You talk about somebody having a difficult task to do. That professor really did in trying to give us an exegesis of the book of Hebrews and still stay true with the teachings of Calvinism that he believed in." And I can just imagine that it would be impossible to try to give any kind of accurate elaboration on the book of Hebrews and still hold to the teachings of Calvin, which denies the very thrust that the Hebrew writer had in mind. But I said all of that in order to get to my study this morning, because I have the privilege of taking just one of the 303 verses found in this marvelous treatise of truth and pointing our direction to it. I have long believed that the Bible is an inexhaustible book. I do not believe that any of us will ever come anywhere close to mastering it. I obtained a book a number of years ago of sermons by Jesse Sewell. Brother David Lipscomb considered him to be one of the greatest preachers in the 1800s. But Brother Sewell, in one of the sermons, suggested that one of the reasons why I believe in the inspiration of the Bible is because when I read a time or two what man has written, I believe that I have gotten all that he's able to teach me. But he said, when I read the Bible, even after finishing it, I recognize that I've learned only a portion of it, that there is so much more to learn, and so I just turn to the beginning and read it again. Brother Gus Nichols used to refer to the Bible as being a great ocean of truth, and he suggested that he had come to its edges with a little teaspoon in order to dip in a little bit of it into his heart and life. Brother Larimore had that same view toward the Bible, and these were men who studied the Bible for a lifetime and preached the gospel of Christ in a way that touched the lives of tens of thousands of people. Both of them baptized many thousands during the course of their life. But whether we are dealing with an entire chapter, as Brother McCord did last night, Hebrews 11 as a portion of his message, or Romans 8 as I did in the lectureship in Memphis 2 or 3 weeks ago, 39 verses in that great chapter, or whether we're just dealing with one short verse, I think we see something about the inexhaustible nature of God's Word. I don't believe man could have written a book. Yea, I know that no group of men could have ever written a book that would contain the inexhaustible riches that would continue to be a challenge to the most brilliant of minds as the Bible has been. I heard somebody say a number of years ago that the Bible is so simple as that great ocean of truth that little children can wade in its edges, but the most brilliant of philosophers can drown themselves in the depths of its knowledge and wisdom. I think that's a fitting tribute to the great book that we are extolling and exalting in general, and the marvelous book of Hebrews that we are making our particular study upon. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in verse 4, this is really a passage that touches the great subject of Christian apologetics or Christian evidences. There are two thoughts that are set forth. Number one, every house has a builder. That builder is man. And then the second thought, far higher, far greater, far nobler. But he who built all things is God. Set forth in this valiant verse of Scripture is that of cause and effect. We see a house, that is the effect. We know that there had to be a cause that produced it. We see a fabulous building erected somewhere. That is the effect. We know without even being told that there had to be a cause that produced it. Suppose somebody made a first-time trip to two of the suburbs of Denton, Dallas and Fort Worth down the road. And suppose he visited for the first time one of these great Texas cities, and as he traveled in the outskirts of the city, every street that he went down, there were houses, there were condominiums, there were apartment dwellings. And he did not need to be told as he traveled among those houses, seeing them on his right and on his left, that each one of them had somebody that drew up the plans. And later there came a corps of carpenters that erected that. He may never know a single one of the architects. He may never meet a single one of the carpenters. He doesn't need to in order to determine that every one of those houses had a maker. But as he draws to the downtown area and looks upon skyscraper after skyscraper, he does not have to be told that there were some skilled men as architects and skilled men with building know-how that erected those skyscrapers in years gone by. He sees the effect. He knows that there has to be a cause that produced them. Now, isn't it amazing that the average person will look at a dwelling where a family lives or a skyscraper where many businesses are housed, and it would never occur to him to doubt that every one of those buildings has a maker. In fact, every one of those buildings is proclaiming a solemn statement every day that it exists. I have been built by someone. I did not just happen to be. Time and chance did not get together and cause me to be. I am here because some men caused me to be. And yet, the same men who will not doubt that for a moment will look at the marvelous universe in which we live, and they will doubt that it has a maker. Back in the spring, about the time that I was working on this manuscript to send Brother McClish, my wife and I flew out from Memphis, Tennessee to Boise, Idaho, where I engaged in a gospel meeting with her home congregation in Nampa, Idaho. And she spoke to an area-wide meeting of ladies throughout that area one day while we were there. But this was back in the spring, and we flew across the Rockies, both going and coming. They were snow-capped, so beautiful. It was a beautiful day in which we had gone out, another bright and beautiful day in which we came back. And I remarked to her as we were flying over the rugged Rockies with their beautiful snow caps as their peaks were reaching up toward the plain that we were flying in, with the silvery clouds all around us that had such beautiful formations, I suggested to her that there are many people who would never deny that the plain in which we are traveling had makers, and yet people will look upon these marvelous mountains, will look up at the formation of clouds above them from their vantage point on earth, and they will blatantly and arrogantly say, chance and time caused these to be. I find that to be amazingly amazing, that the very man, the very woman that was made by the mastermind in heaven can look upon what he or she has made and say it truly had a maker, but can look upon themselves or the beauties of the universe in which we live and declare that neither man nor his universe had a maker back there somewhere in the past. That is truly amazing. We live in a very beautiful world, a world that functions with precision and with harmony, a precision and harmony that are amazing. Somebody made the suggestion after our men had first gone to the moon in the latter part of the 1960s that there must have been thousands, maybe millions of questions that the people who worked on this project had to face and answer before they sent that space vehicle in the direction of the moon. But he suggested, I'm confident that there was one question that they did not have to ask, and that question was, will the moon be on time? They knew that it would be, that it would be on precision time. There never had to be the confronting or the challenging facing of that question itself. Our world is 25,000 miles in diameter. It does not rest upon a body of water, upon a turtle's back, or upon the shoulders of a Hercules, as people in antiquity imagined that it did. Job declared thousands of years ago, in Job the 26th chapter, that our God hangeth the world upon nothing. A significant reference to God's great system of gravity. It is so positioned, it is so poised in space, it is exactly the right distance from the moon, about 250,000 miles. And if it were a lot closer, then tides would submerge the earth every day. It's the exact right distance from the mighty monarch of the sky, the sun, 93,000,000 miles out there from us. And of course, if we were a lot closer to the great ball of fire, we ourselves would be burned to a crisp. If we were a lot more distant from the sun, life would be impossible. This would simply be a ball of ice floating around in space. The earth has been so positioned, has been so poised, has been so tilted. It, of course, rotates upon its axis, making possible our day and night alternations. It revolves around the sun in the course of 1 year of time, making possible our spring, our summer, our fall, in which we now are, and the coming winter. And our earth is a beautiful place in which and upon which to live. The Bible talks about the three heavens in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. The third heaven, obviously, is God's residing place. And as we stand upon the earth and cast our eyes in an upward direction, we see God's first two heavens. That heaven right above us, the first one, where the clouds are, where the birds fly, where planes now fly with relative ease. And that second heaven, even beyond that, where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. And so far away, so distant are the stars, that they're not counted in terms of just ordinary figures or measurements. They're spoken of as being so many light years away. And all of these perform in marvelous function. And yet the atheistic, the skeptical mind can look at all and simply suggest there is no maker behind it all. It seems to me that a person who could do that is using his God-given mind to no advantage at all. He has allowed reason and everything connected with it to depart from the deductions and the conclusions that he has reached. Truly, just as every house on earth proclaims its maker, I believe that the house of the universe also proclaims its maker. And yet the skeptic has a totally different conclusion that he has reached. I've been reading what the skeptics, the infidels, the atheists, the agnostics have had to say about how our world came about to be for well over a third of a century, from the time I was in high school, from the time that I was in college. And it seems to me that they can be summed up under about three headings. Number one, there have been a few people who have even suggested that the universe is not even real, that it is simply an illusion, that it is simply an imagination. Seemingly, a person would be totally absurd to come to a decision like that. For instance, suppose he gets a hard fall. Is a fall that connects him with a nothing that which produces pain in him? When I was growing up in West Tennessee, behind our barn on the farm, there was a little pond, and occasionally in January our weather would be cold enough that it would freeze over, and I just enjoyed skating as long as I could stand uprightly or skate uprightly, but oftentimes I'd lose my balance and I'd hit that hard, cold ice, and a number of times I went crying home to my mama with already a big knot upon my head. If one of these fellows had met me between the pond and the house and said, you really didn't hit anything, that was just simply an illusion that you fell upon, he could not have convinced me of that, regardless of how long and how loudly he may have proclaimed it. that knot on my head spoke a different lesson to me. It seems to me that a person or people, and there haven't been a great many of these, who've been this illogical, this absurd, in trying to reason about things like this, but it seems to me that they, in essence, are suggesting that we are a people of nothing, that is, we professors, and we are speaking to students about nothing, and we are taking our material from textbooks of nothing, and we're talking about that which is really, really nothing. In the second place, there have been those who have suggested that the universe is eternal, that it did not have a beginning, that it's always been. This never has been really logical. It certainly has never been scriptural, because the Bible talks about the universe as having a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And science has not joined scripture. Science is always late in trying to catch up with what God's been talking about all time in the Bible. But now they recognize that the well-known second law of thermodynamics, the science that deals with heat, proves that our universe is not eternal in nature, that it's wearing down, that it's growing old. Well, the psalmist taught that in Psalm 102, more than 3,000 years ago. And the writer of Hebrews, the very book in which we're studying this week, talks in Hebrews 1:11 and 12, how that the universe is growing old, and as a vesture it is going to be removed. Our universe is wearing out. Anything that can wear down or wear out or become old certainly cannot be eternal in its nature. And so science rejects this, and the scriptures have also rejected this, and real reason rejects it. But a third thing that the skeptics have suggested, that the universe did have a beginning. It just simply did not have a maker. That somehow, somewhere, some way, a nothing got busy and produced a something. And yet there isn't any better statement known or recognized that where there is something, it has to come from something. Where there is nothing, then something cannot come therefrom. Where something is, certainly a nothing did not produce it. But these people view the marvelous universe in which we live as being self-made, has no maker at all. I was amused, I think, the first time I began to read about the Big Bang Theory. And I wrote an article that appeared in one of our periodicals and just asked the question, who lit the fuse? Because usually when there's an explosion, there has to be something that triggers it. Has to be somebody that lights the fuse. There has to be some explosive elements. And I just wonder where the explosive elements came from. Who triggered the great explosion to suggest that our marvelously working precision-like universe is the result of some big bang, some gigantic explosion, will no more account for the universe than one to suggest that upon one occasion there was a gigantic explosion in a great printing factory, and when everything had settled down, we had the Britannica Encyclopedia. Encyclopedias are not accumulated that way, and certainly the universe is not the result of a big bang sometime back in the past. Of course, they have adopted one of these three in order to avoid acceptation of the one that is really reasonable, sane, sensible, logical, namely that God Almighty, just as the Bible has taught for thousands of years, spoke the universe into existence. He commanded and it came about. He spoke and exactly what he wanted done was accomplished. And it was accomplished with an amazing precision, as is beautifully set forth in Genesis, the first chapter. But not only do we need to look at what God has built as far as earth is concerned, as far as what appears in the first heaven or the first or the second heaven, we also need to take a look at the question, who built man? I know of no evolutionist who takes the position that man has always been here. As we heard yesterday, evolutionists will sometimes contend that the universe is anywhere from 5 to 10 billion years old. And when they talk about this, they're just advertising the fact that they really don't know what they're talking about. If they do, why do they disagree some 5 billion years? I wonder if it's scientific to really be that far apart in dealing with when the universe actually began. But they claim that life in its simplest forms has only been here about 500 million years. But man, complex man and woman, have only been here 1 to 3 million years. And yet Isaiah suggested in Isaiah 45 and verse 18 that the Lord created the heavens, He formed the earth, He established it, He did not create it in vain, He created it in order to be inhabited. And I don't believe for a moment that He left earth without any kind of inhabitant life for 4.5 billion years or 9.5 billion years. I don't believe that. I don't believe the man lives who can prove that, regardless of the evidence that he thinks he has at hand. But nevertheless, how came about this marvelous being that we know as man, this marvelous being that we know as woman? The evolutionist has to answer that there are only two, well, all of us really can answer that there are only two alternatives. It either has to be by evolution or by creation. Well, they've already decided that it couldn't be by creation, therefore it has to be by evolution. There was a man, Charles Smith, he debated one of our brethren a number of years ago, and I think that debate is still in print. I obtained a copy of it some years back. But Charles Smith, a noted atheist in the early part of this century, one time went on record as suggesting, in the beginning was matter, and matter begat the amoeba, which begat the worm, which begat the fish, which begat the amphibian, which begat the reptile, which begat the mammal, which begat the lemur, which begat the monkey, which begat man who imagined God. This is the genealogy of man. I notice in the book that instead of monkey, it has donkey, but I really don't think that does any damage to Smith's premises. I think a donkey could come just as close to producing a man as any monkey has ever done. And not only that, at least on one occasion, the Lord's will at least was made known through a donkey and never has been, so far as I know, made through a monkey. But nevertheless, this is the way an evolutionist viewed how everything came about to be, that God is simply the imagination of man. Well, the evolutionist has some real Herculean obstacles before him. If he's going to set forth his system, he has to have somehow, somewhere, some way, a nothing, a non-living, that which is a nothing producing a simple non-living something. Now, that's a pretty big task in and of itself, nothing producing a non-living something. But that's not all of his problem. He also has that non-living something in the form of rocks or mud or dust or water or gases or the like to somehow get busy and produce a simple living something. But he still hasn't faced the ultimate of his obstacles of difficulty. Somehow, somewhere, some way, he has to have that simple living something to turn itself into enough kinds as ultimately to produce man. And yet rocks don't get busy and turn into living things. And dust and dirt and mud and things of that kind do not breed puppies or hogs or cows or reindeer or kangaroos, and certainly not man somewhere down the line. There is no better law known to the human family than that everything brings forth after its kind. When they were having the battle over in our neighboring state of Arkansas about creation or evolution sometime back, one of the Arkansas legislators was quoted in the Commercial Appeal suggesting that if we are not permitted to teach evolution in the school system, it will set science back 150 years. I wrote the man, never had an answer. And I just challenged him to show me one way that a complete repudiation of evolution will set back science anywhere. And I just challenged him to find me a case anywhere in Arkansas where the law that I have just referred to, everything brings forth after its own kind. And, of course, I think he was totally unable to do so. I pointed out to him that over here in Tennessee, when a cow is expecting, we know she's going to have a calf. And when a sow is expecting, we know she's going to produce a litter of pigs, not puppies. And I suggested that I doubt that it's any different across the Mississippi River over in your state. And I think the man had nothing to say, else he would have answered. But not only that, evolutionists also have another problem. They've already eliminated God and the Bible as an account of how man came to be. And so there are only two options open to the evolutionists. That is, either by birth or by transformation. Since, according to their premises, there was a time when there was animal life on earth, but not human life, and they claim that human life is simply an outgrowth or a development of animal life, then there are only two ways it can come about, either by birth or by transformation. If it has come about by birth, that simply means a non-human animal, male and female, gave birth to a human being that took neither after the mother that bore it nor the animal male that begat it. But if they suggest we don't mean to accept that, then the only other alternative is that of transformation, which just simply means that an animal, both a male and a female, at some point in the past had to suddenly leave their animal nature and become a human being. Now you just imagine this. Here's a male animal walking down through the forest, and he's all animal. And he approaches a tree. Allow this microphone to be the tree. And as he approaches it, he's still an animal. But presto, he gets on the other side, and he's no longer an animal. He has become a human male. But that won't get all of the problems solved for the evolutionists, because they only have one half of the unit necessary to keep that human part going or procreated. So somewhere else there has to be another female animal approaching another tree, and she's a full animal. As she approaches another tree, she gets beyond it, and presto, she becomes a female human. And somehow they have to come together. And that's how we have the race. You say that's just as silly and absurd as it can be. And so is the system that says that's how 4 billion of us have come about to be. It is 10 million times easier to believe that every house on earth not only proclaims its maker, namely man, but it is 10 billion times easier to believe that the universe proclaims its maker, namely God Almighty. The Old Testament begins with him, and really the entire Godhead in the use of the Hebrew term. And of course the Bible ends with deity. In the beginning God, at the end even so, come Lord Jesus.